All right, we've gotten down toward the end of chapter 14 in John. And as I've been pointing out to you, one statement that's repeated by the Apostle John, or was repeated actually by the Lord Jesus Christ, seems to indicate that where it appears at the beginning of the chapter and where it begins, appears a second time at the end of verse 27, seems to set those verses apart. First 27 verses of John 14. And the statement is, "Let not your heart be troubled." First verse, the Lord said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And then in verse 27, reading the whole verse, the Lord said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And then the verse, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And the statement indicates that their hearts were troubled. They were agitated. They were, like I am this morning, disturbed at things that are going on. And so the Lord was seeking to calm their hearts and to get their eyes focused upon Him. And so that's what He's emphasizing in these last four verses. He said in verse 28, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, and let us go hence." Now, up to this point in our Lord's ministry to His disciples on this occasion, His message had been one of comfort for His disciples, who were grieved that He was leaving them and not taking them with Him. And the Lord was telling them how they could be spiritually fortified in spite of such a loss. And had commanded them not to be troubled, cease being troubled. In fact, As we've seen, He has repeated that. And of course, whenever you have that in Scripture, it is for emphasis. He tells them in the beginning not to be troubled, and then tells them why they shouldn't be troubled, and then repeats that again, because He knows that it takes time for the truth to soak into our hearts. And so He recognizes that He knows their hearts, and He wants them to rest in Him. Now, He'd spoken to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that in a couple of passages. And He was coming as a comforter, or as a paraclete. That's almost a transliteration of the word that the Lord uses for comforter. The Holy Spirit is going to be a teacher, and He's a good remembrancer. I checked with my dictionary, and that's a good English word. And of course, there's much said in Scripture about our need to be reminded or need to remember. In fact, that's why we observe the Lord's Supper, don't we? We do it in remembrance of Him, get our eyes and our hearts focused upon Him. And the Spirit of God would not let them forget the wonderful teachings that they had received from the Lord, nor the commandments or the promises. And consequently, in the light of all this, instead of being overcome with grief, the Lord now commands them to rejoice. And I think it's Charles Erdman who's written a very brief commentary on the Gospel of John, but it has some real gems in it. He calls this the positive side of the Lord's departure. They were grieved because the Lord was coming, but as you can see in verse 28, he said in the middle of the verse, "If you love me, you would rejoice. You wouldn't be grief-stricken because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." So, on the surface, that would seem almost that the Lord was totally lacking in sympathy for what the apostles were experiencing in their hearts when he tells them that they need to be rejoicing. But it seemed bad enough to tell them not to have troubled hearts, but then adding salt to the wound to tell them to rejoice. But in Proverbs 25:20 it says, "And he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, as vinegar upon niter, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart." So telling his disciples not to be troubled when they were very sad because he was going away sounded like adding insult to injury. And yet that's what we have in the Word. And we'll see why that was. The Lord was appealing for them to trust him. As remember, we had that in verse 1, "You believe in God, believe also in me." But they had not gotten that far yet. And so the Lord, mindful of what they were experiencing, knew what they were going through. And as we'll see, he ministers to them. Often in our sorrow, we're so concerned about ourselves that we really forget the Lord. Now, the disciples were not thinking about what the Lord's departure meant to him. Surely what caused sorrow for them could not be a source of joy to him. At least it would appear that way. We all need to remember that whatever God does is good. He's a good God. He delights in doing good for his people. And Romans 8:28 tells us that he works all things together for good, our eternal good, even when things look bad to us. And let me take you to John 16:7, although we haven't gotten that far in our studies. Notice that here the Lord said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." Now, the word expedient means it's good, it's profitable. In fact, this word is translated that way in other passages of Scripture. It can also mean that it's better for you, or it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, the apostles couldn't believe that anything could be better than for them to continue with the Lord like they had been for the past 3 years. To think of him going was just unbearable. And things will often appear to us this way. Something unfortunate can happen to us, and we are inclined to say, "Where was the Lord when all of this happened? Surely he could have kept it from happening." And it's true, he could have, but he didn't. So we must believe that this, whatever it is better for us because it happened, that it would have been bad if it hadn't happened to us. So it takes a strong faith, often a very strong faith, and that may be what was the Lord was doing to strengthen their faith when it seems like he was seeking to destroy their faith. But let's learn from what the Lord was doing as we go on into verse 28. Now these are the Lord's concluding words in the upper room, the last verse of the chapter, the last statement of the chapter, rather, is, "Arise, let us go hence." And I'll comment on that before when we get to that verse, because there are some who don't think as I think about that. But in verse 28, at this point, the disciples still did not understand how and why the Lord was going away. And so they persisted in having troubled hearts. They were stirred up. They were shaken by the Lord's telling them that he was going away. Now, whether or not they knew that he was going by way of the cross is not clear. Just that he was going away. They really didn't believe that he was going to die. Remember, they rebuked him when he talked about that. When the soldiers eventually came, Peter pulled out his sword and whacked the ear off of one of the men. So that it seems that they didn't know how the Lord was going to go away or why. And, of course, that added to their confusion. But the Lord uses the same verb in the same tense in verse 1 that he does in verse 28 when he tells them not to be troubled. Now, it was a condition which happened to them as a result of that the Lord was telling them about his departure. Seems doubtful that they ever understood the full significance of his departure. And they had missed statements like, "I will come to you," in which he said in verse 18. And he'd repeated again in this verse, in verse 28. Now, the question could be raised, was the Lord talking about his second advent when he said, "I'll come to you"? Or was he speaking about how he would appear to them after his resurrection? Both of these are possibilities. Third one, was he speaking of the manner in which he would be with them even though he was departing in the body? Now, I don't think it was the first that he was talking about his second advent. I don't think it was the second that he would appear to them briefly, remember, for 40 days after he'd been raised from the dead. But I do think that it was his continuing presence with them after he ascended, that which Matthew had reference to when he concluded his gospel. You remember he said, "And lo, I," and he uses "I am with you always." He uses the pronoun. The Greek word for "I am" is "ame," and it would mean that you could translate it the same way if the ego weren't there. Ego, of course, is "I" in Greek. But when the pronoun is used in addition to the verb, that means the emphasis is upon "I." Lo, I am with you always, or all the days, even unto the end of the age. That's in Matthew 28:20, the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew. So what I believe the Lord was talking about when he said, "I'll come to you," was his indwelling presence with them. Same way that the Lord has come to dwell in our hearts. Now, The question might be raised, were the apostles saved at this time? Even though they didn't understand that the Lord was going to die and certainly didn't understand why he was going to die. And I would have to answer that question about whether or not they were saved by saying yes. I think they were saved. In fact, the Lord's first words to them in John 14:1 was, you believe in God, believe also in me. And probably in most of our cases, we understood very little about the gospel and how it was that Christ could save us when we first trusted him. But the Lord didn't turn from what he was saying to preach the gospel to them. I think that's further evidence that these 11 men really knew him. His point all through these chapters we're considering was to show them what their coming relationship to him was going to be. I think that it can be truly said that we don't find anywhere else in the Gospels what the Lord was telling his apostles in John 14, 15, and 16. This is unique to the Gospel of John. And the Apostle John, you remember, said in his first epistle, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now that wouldn't mean that we just are trusting him, but it means that we possess the Son. He is with us. He is our life. And if we have life, we have Christ because he is our life. But the apostles' problem was not that they were unsaved and so unable to understand spiritual truth, but it was that their hearts had not been opened to see the true nature of their salvation. Now, in the verse I quoted to you from 1 John, and also from the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter, I will be with you, and I am with you, present and continuing tense. What the Lord was speaking about was our union with him in our salvation. And you look back to verse 20, here in chapter 14, and the Lord said, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. It's the most profound truth, I think, that we have in Scripture as far as our salvation is concerned. And right after the ascension of Christ, and our New Testament bears testimony to this, the apostles began teaching this truth. But we surely won't understand it the way we need to understand it until we are finally with the Lord. So instead of being troubled, they should have been rejoicing. Now, when I think of the joy that these truths should have brought to them, I can't help but think of the rather strange way that Luke concluded the gospel which bears his name. Now, I say strange because of how the Lord left the disciples. Now, the Lord had repeated his promise to them, and you can see this at the end of Luke's gospel about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we read this. I want to quote you, read to you from the last four verses of Luke's gospel. And you notice how different it is from the situation here. It says, he led them out, speaking of the Lord and the apostles, led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now this is the strange part. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem. What are the next three words? With great joy. With great joy. You'd think that they would have been consumed with grief and tears. Then it said, the last verse says, were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So you would have thought that the disciples would have been weeping uncontrollably because the Lord was taken up from them. But just the opposite was true. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And evidently the teaching of the Lord was beginning to bear fruit in their lives. Now, at the end of verse 28, we see that the Lord gave them this gentle rebuke, and which I've been discussing. And as we look at John 14, it may have shocked us some, when the Lord said, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, the Lord was saying that they did not love him as they should, or they would have been rejoicing at the things that he was telling them. Now, our love for the Lord and the conditions that must prevail in our hearts if we are open and receptive to the truth manifest itself in one way that I think we overlook, and it's certainly very prominent in this 14th chapter of John. The Lord's going to the Father not only meant that his mission was accomplished, but that what he had done had been accepted by the Father. And of course, he was seated at the Father's right hand. But I believe that Pink made a good point about the love of the apostles for the Lord in these words. He says this, their love was not yet sufficiently disinterested. They were occupied too much with the thought of their own bereavement instead of the heavenly joy into which the Redeemer was about to enter. If they had loved him with a pure love, they would have been happy at his exaltation and forgotten themselves. Now, this is the problem with us many times, isn't it? We fail to rejoice in many things that bring joy to others because we're so self-centered. And that was true of the disciples' relationship with the Lord, and it's true often of our relationship with the Lord. The disciples were not thinking of the Lord and what it would mean to him to be back in heaven with the Father. They were thinking of the loss that it was to them. So if we love the Lord, whatever pleases him is what should cause us to rejoice. And this can be a source of comfort and even rejoicing to us, even when someone very dear to us is taken to heaven. Of course, the Lord's departure was a great loss to the disciples. When someone dies whom we love, it can be a staggering loss to us because we know that life will never be the same again. But when we read in Psalm that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, we're to think of what the death of some child of God means to God and means to Christ. I hope eventually to get to John 17 in our studies, but the last request that the Lord made of the Father, as you probably remember from your reading, is in verse 24, where he said, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So we need to remember what it means to our Lord when a child of God is called home. It's sorrow for us when we get left behind, but there's great joy in heaven. And we need to think of the joy that it brings to the Lord when his people are called home. And that is what will enable us to find joy in our sorrow. But add to that the joy that believers experience when they are at last at home with the Lord, and the same will be true of us. It'll surpass all the joys that we've ever experienced on earth when we are at last with the Lord. So instead of looking at the Lord and thinking about the Lord and the joy that was going to be the Lord's to be back with the Father and to know that his work had been accomplished and he'd gone to prepare a place for them so that they would be taken to be with him, instead of that, they were looking at themselves, and that is the reason that their hearts were troubled when they looked at the Lord and saw what it meant to him. They left the mount where he disappeared from them and went back into the city of Jerusalem rejoicing in their hearts. When the Lord Jesus became a man, as I've said many times, he did not cease in any sense to be God. But our Lord, for the purpose of redemption, made himself a little lower than the angels, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, mentioned twice. He was made a little lower than the angels. So as a man, he was lower than angels because we're lower than angels. And most people mistook him for being just another man. Now, what did the Lord mean when he said, "My Father is greater than I"? And note that he prefaced this by saying, "If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father." And then, "For my Father is greater than I." The Lord Jesus took a place when he became man that was far less than he had had when he was with the Father from all eternity, displaying the glory of the Father, glory equal to that of the Father's glory. But in becoming a man, he did not give up any of his glorious characteristics or attributes. But he didn't exercise them, many of them. And even the devil felt that the Lord Jesus had put himself in a position where he was no longer sovereign, no longer omnipotent. And so he tempted the Lord, and it was the devil's purpose to destroy the Lord if he possibly could. His glory was veiled while he was here on earth except for the brief time when he met with Moses and Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration, and his glory was displayed before Moses and Elijah and before Peter and James and John. And both Peter and John in their writings mention this. John says, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And he finished his work on earth, he would return to the Father, and to heaven, where he would be known by all as the eternal Son of God, and where his glory would be fully displayed. While he was a man, he is a man in heaven, not limited in his presence as he had been here on earth. The victory over sin and death and the grave had been won, and would be fully evident that he was the eternal Son of the ever-living God. Now, Paul stated both the humiliation and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in that familiar passage in Philippians 2. And if you would take your Bibles and turn to that passage, I know many of you are so familiar with it you could just quote it, but think about it as I read it and think in terms of what the Lord was when he became man, and then the glory that he returned to when he went back to the Father. And we're told in verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being, eternally being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," that is, didn't think that he had to maintain that position, and that's the reason he came, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, nobody ever came from greater heights to greater depths than our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only became a man, that was humbling for him, but he was obedient to the Father to the point of death, and the worst kind of death. The crucifixion was a terrible death, but even beyond the crucifixion itself, God was making his soul an offering for sin. And that can't be described as far as Scripture is concerned. But in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, if any truth should make us rejoice, it's that truth. When we think of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, and humbled as the Son of God, and then being exalted as he completed the work that the Father had given him to do. And someday, every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And these people who hate Christ and hate Christians and hate the Bible are really going to get the surprise of their lives, but it's going to be too late for many of them because they'll have sealed their doom by their unbelief and by their opposition to the Lord Christ. So as we worship God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to rejoice in the humiliation of our Lord taking upon himself. Paul said there, the likeness of men. He says in Romans 8, the likeness of our sinful flesh. He completely fulfilled the work on earth that the Father had sent him to do, taking upon himself our sins that we might be justified and sanctified and ultimately glorified. And having finished his work of salvation for us, he returned to the Father, is seated at the Father's right hand, displaying again the glory of heaven, the glory that he had with the Father, before the foundation of the world. So these were actually very great moments in the lives of the apostles, as the Lord Jesus sought to comfort them by getting them to think at this particular moment in their lives, not of themselves, but of what all of this was going to mean to Christ. He and I, remember that verse? He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him. His joy is going to be that I am there. We can all say that. All right, verse 29. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. I'm thinking, speaking on this subject in this series that I'm giving on Sunday morning, connection with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, why he came. Now this verse speaks of the prophetic ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, there were true prophets and there were false prophets. The test of a true prophet was that the message that he claimed that he had from God came to pass. And you can read about this in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is actually prophetic of Christ himself. In John 14:10, the Lord had made a claim that the words that he spoke did not originate with him, but they had been given to him by the Father. Notice that verse, believest thou not, this is the 10th verse of our chapter, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself. King James says, of myself. He had a lot to say about himself, but he wasn't the originator of his message. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So here in verse 29, the Lord indicated that the full fulfillment of all that he had been teaching his disciples would be confirmation that he was truly the Son of God, and that his work had been assigned to him by God the Father. They are fantastic claims in every way, but this verse stands as confirmation that he was speaking the truth of God. And I'd remind you this morning that fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. Prophecy, true prophecy, occupies as much as, well, it's been estimated by some Bible teachers, as much as 20% of all Scripture, one verse out of every five. There are many prophetic predictions that were fulfilled in a short time. Others are yet to be fulfilled. But the large number of prophecies that have been fulfilled are indications that the rest of them will be fulfilled in God's own time. So he's speaking here as a prophet. I've told you before it comes to pass that when it's come to pass, you might believe. Verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you. Now, what we have in these chapters 14, 15, and 16 are among the last words given by the Lord to his apostles before his death. Last words given by responsible people are usually important words, and that's particularly true of our Lord's words. And again, I want to give you a comment from Pink, who has demonstrated real insight into these wonderful verses that we have in this chapter. The Lord was concluding his remarks to the disciples in the upper room. He said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, So this was a very important time from the Lord's point of view. This was on the eve of his arrest. Next day he would be crucified. Here is Pink's comment. He says, in a very short time, he would be cut off from them while he undertook his greatest work of all, in reminding them that it would be impossible for him to say much more to them. He hinted at the deep importance of their pondering over and over what he had just said and what he was on the point of saying to them. This was to be his last address in his humble state, and during the next few hours, they would sorely need the sustaining and comforting power of these precious promises if they were not to faint. Now, these points are important for us to remember in our own reading of the Word. You know, we can read passages like 13 through 17 over and over again, and if our hearts are right and open to the Lord, why, we're learning more and more about the truths that the Lord taught his disciples at that time. So we not only need to read the Word, but we need to reread it. And we need to be memorizing it. And we need to meditate on it. And so the Lord was emphasizing in this verse, which just seemed like a common departure from them, some of the most important things that would apply to their own lives. More time that we give to the Word, the more we'll love it, the more we'll understand it, and the more likely it will be that the Lord will become a part of our lives. Living in the days that we live in, we need the Word as much as any group of the Lord's people ever have. Prince of this world cometh, he says in the last part of verse 30. The prince of this world is the devil. And he was coming. And Bishop Ryle made this interesting statement. I had it underlined from a previous study that I made on this verse. He said, it's very striking to observe that our Lord does not say, Judas is coming, or the Romans are coming, or the Pharisees are coming, but he said the devil is coming. And Bishop Ryle says it's only the devil. He, as at the fall, is at the bottom of all. Others are only his tools. The devil is God's enemy, and the enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he sought by tempting the Lord to put an end to the Lord's ministry even before it began. You notice his temptation came at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And several times during the Lord's ministry, we see the activity of the devil, often through his demons. At this point, the devil must have felt confident that he at last would be able to defeat the Lord, not knowing to what extent the Lord's humanity may have made him liable to the attacks of the devil. But there was no way that the devil could defeat the Son of God. When Christ died on the cross, one thing that he did was to seal the doom of Satan. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. He's still going about seeking whom he may devour, and we certainly can't minimize the danger we're in because of the devil. He knows he has a short time, but he understands that he's ultimately to be cast into the lake of fire, which is prepared especially for the devil and his angels. He's still very powerful and still very active, but we need to be clothed, as Paul says in the last chapter of Ephesians. We need to be clothed with the whole armor of God so that we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But for us, that would be an ominous statement, wouldn't it? The prince of this world cometh. But the Lord Jesus could add, he has nothing in me. Our sinful nature makes us prone to fall before the temptations that the devil puts in our way. Our only hope of victory over Satan and all of his ways is in the Lord and only in the Lord. And then we come to the last verse of the chapter. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now, before the Lord has opposed all that the Lord had done in opposition to him, the Lord resisted his temptations. Why didn't he submit to him here? Why was it that he didn't attack Satan instead of just simply saying the devil is coming, but he has nothing in me? Well, briefly, it means that the Lord submitted to what the devil wanted to do so that there would be a gospel for the whole world. The Lord did not come to die in order that the whole world might be saved, but that wherever throughout the whole world and every generation, those who sought salvation from sin would realize that it would come from only one Savior. The whole world has evidence in the death of Christ, not only of God's love for sinners, but of the Lord's love for the Father. And let's not lose sight of this when we think of the cross of Christ. Loving God came first with Christ. Loving sinners in an ungodly world was the way the Son displayed his love for the Father, who had sent him to save those who were chosen for salvation. Lenski says about this verse, Lenski is an evangelical Lutheran commentator, the aorist, which compares in many ways with our past tense. He's commenting on the statement, the Father, as the Father gave commandment, even so I do. And he says that the aorist gave, that form of the verb in the original, refers to the time when Jesus came into the world. That's when the Father gave him. The present I do covers all the work of Jesus down to the act now about to take place. Then the Lord said, arise, let us go hence. Now, if you look at, and we must close, if you look at the first verse of chapter 18, I'll show you the problem with this statement and why some commentators don't think that they actually left the upper room at this time. First verse of the 18th chapter says, when Jesus had spoken these words, now speaking of his prayer, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. So there are those, in fact, most of the commentators that I've looked at think that that's when they left the upper room. But I raise the question, why then did he say, arise, let us go hence? Some say that they just moved from one room to another. But it seems to me that in what follows, where the Lord spoke of the true vine and my Father is the husbandman, that they could have been going through the vineyards, and this suggested the relationship that he'd been talking about that we've seen in chapter 14 where he is in us and we are in him. We've been united to Christ. We have the relationship that branch has to the vine. And I think that's what happened. I can't fathom that the Lord prayed the prayer in John 17 in the presence of his disciples. It was customary of the Lord to pray by himself. He took Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane with him. But you remember, he left them and he went into the inner part of the garden to pray. Well, you're not saved or lost about whether you believe that they left the upper room at the end of chapter 14 or at the end of chapter 17. But I feel myself that the Lord had concluded what he wanted to say to them in chapter 14, and then they made their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane after he had finished saying all of these things. But Lord willing, when we come back on the 8th, we'll get into chapter 15. But let's not leave chapter 14 behind. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. And I think that the Lord Jesus was giving them the basic truths of what you find, for example, in Colossians, and you find it in Ephesians, speaking of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember John's word, he who has the Son has life. So when I say I have eternal life, it means that I have Christ dwelling within me. And you, of course, say the same thing. But these are precious truths. And it's very, very true, regardless of what happens, that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've opened our eyes so that we at least understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is our life and is dwelling within us and has promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. We can't comprehend this fully, dear Father, but we believe it because the Lord Jesus said it and because the apostles have emphasized this as the unique character of everyone who knows Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus can be seated at your right hand and at the same time can indwell the heart of every child of God wherever they may be in the whole world. And we marvel at your greatness. We marvel at your goodness. We thank you from the depths of our hearts that we have been drawn to you. And we pray, Father, that as events take place in our lives here on earth, sometimes that grieve us, events that grieve us, sometimes events that hurt us, we pray that we may have our eyes steadfastly fixed upon you and look to you for an understanding of your purposes with us as you, day by day, are working in our hearts to make us like our precious Savior. Pray that during this Christmas season, your blessing would be upon each one of us. And we pray that we may be outspoken in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world of people who are dead in trespasses and sins, and we would be where they were if it were not where they are if it were not for your grace in our lives. Pray that we may spread the good news and have the joy even during this season where the world is trying to push you out and push Christ out and push your word out and get rid of your people. We pray that we may shine as lights in this world and that this might be a time when many would turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and pray your blessing upon each member of our class. In Jesus' name. Amen.